Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter of that book, the 16th verse of that chapter. And let's stand for the reading of the Word of God as we read the rest of this chapter, chapter 17 of the book of Acts. The Bible says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man through whom you furnished proof through the resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought us into the light. You've shown us the truth, and you've caused us to submit to that truth. We're thankful for that today. We pray as we peer into this text this morning that you would speak to us through it. Challenge us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. want to ask you a question this morning. When you are faced with the possibility of talking to a person about the Lord who has no background in the Christian faith, what do you do? Does someone have to have a background in Christianity for you to share the gospel with them? I have to admit that sometimes we don't know what to do in those type of situations. What do you do when someone doesn't even know what a Bible is? Has never opened up a Bible. Has never seen a Bible. Has never even heard about a Bible. How do you begin to share the gospel with someone who has no biblical background? Interestingly, up to this point in the book of Acts, we have seen time and time again in the cities in which Paul went to visit that he always began seemingly among the Gentiles, among the Jews, excuse me, in the synagogues, right? That's where he started. He would always begin with people who knew the Bible already, who were familiar with the Bible and believed the Bible to be a source of truth. But what do you do when somebody doesn't believe the Bible is the source of truth? Such is the case here this morning with the city of Athens, the city where we left Paul in my last message. However, in the historical account of Paul's ministry here in Athens, Luke records a particular nuance of Paul's ministry that we have never seen before in the book of Acts. Paul, of course, always went to the Jews, but here we see Paul taking the gospel to the marketplace, unusually, and presenting the gospel to people who had no idea about what the Bible taught and said. And Paul here for the first time, now I'm not saying that Paul never did this before Acts 17, but Luke never recorded it. Here's the first time that we see Paul engaging in the streets with people who have no religious, no Jewish, no synagogue background. Even the Gentiles that we've seen most of the time in the book of Acts, most of them have had some relationship with the Jewish people or with the Jewish scriptures, but not here in Athens. And Paul is taking the gospel to people who don't believe or have never even looked at a Bible. Remember what happened in my last sermon. When these people who were listening to Paul in Athens heard him talking about these Christian ideas, they were fascinated with what Paul was saying, and they wanted Paul to give them a greater explanation of Christianity. They wanted him to inform them about the Christian faith and what it meant. So they took Paul to a place called the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares. I've been to that hill in Athens before. It's interesting. 400 years before this event here in the book of Acts, another man, Socrates, you know Socrates, stood at this very place on this very hill before the council of Athens, and he was on trial in order to determine whether his teaching was teaching new gods to the people of Athens and whether he was perverting the youth of the city by not affirming the religious background of the Athenian people. Well, here in our text, it wasn't the ideas of man that would be on trial, but the ideas of God. We know what happened to Socrates. What will happen to the Apostle Paul? Will the council of Athens that sat on the Areopagus, will they rule against Paul and his new teaching? Interesting. So, how would Paul begin in this situation? He couldn't begin like he normally began with Abraham. He would begin with Abraham and how God called Abraham out and how God designated and chose the Jewish people. How would the people on the Areopagus recognize that? And so where would Paul begin? How would he start sharing Christianity with people who he couldn't go to the Jewish scriptures to teach me. If you were in Paul's shoes, put yourself in Paul's shoes, where would you start with people who had no Christian background or context? How would you begin presenting the gospel with them? Well, in summary, let me say this. While last time we looked at Christ against the philosophies of men, today we will look at Christ through the philosophies of men. Christ through the philosophies of men. Paul will use the beliefs of the Athenians against the Athenians. Paul will begin where they are and then take them to where they need to be. Let me explain this a little bit further. Throughout the centuries, Christians, in facing situations like this, have approached this challenge by communicating a series of arguments for the existence of God. We, as Christians, we call these theistic arguments. Theistic arguments for the existence of God. Let me give you an illustration. You probably heard of these theistic arguments, but you may not know that that's what we call them. Let me just give you an example of one this morning. Design mandates a designer. The universe evidences design. Therefore, the universe must possess a grand designer in the same way that a watch must mandate a watchmaker. And no one looks at a watch and says, how did the watch create itself? We see a watch and our immediate inclination is to believe that there was somebody who made the watch. The same with the universe. You can't look at the universe and assume it got here itself. You look at the universe and say, somebody must have got here. There must be a grand designer of the universe. Now, what do you notice about this argument for God's existence? Well, first off, although Bible verses could be used, notice no Bible verses are necessary for the argument to be intellectually cogent. Also, the argument is built off of observable data, observable data that is obvious to the human senses. One does not need to be a scientist or a doctor or a degree holder to make the observation that the world exists and to conclude that somebody must have made the world. You don't have to be a genius to make that conclusion. It's obvious to the human senses that God must therefore exist. Now, I don't want to bog down the sermon today, so I'm just going to offer you a simple definition of each of these theistic arguments, taken from the Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, written by Millard Erickson. He identifies four theistic arguments. Number one is called the ontological argument. It goes as follows. God is the greatest of all conceivable beings. Such a being must exist, because if he did not, one could still conceive of a greater being, namely an identical being that also has the attribute of existence. That's one argument that Christians have used historically, a summary of it, of course, is more detailed than that, to try to prove the existence of God to people who have no biblical context. Another argument is referred to as the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. This argument goes as follows. Since every existent thing in the universe must have a cause, there must be a God. Sometimes this is framed, there must be a great uncaused cause. A great uncaused cause. Cause and effect has to begin somewhere. You can't have an eternal cause and effect. There must be a beginning cause that causes everything else. The great uncaused cause. Christians would say that's God. Related to this argument was what we call the teleological argument. That's the argument that I used earlier in the sermon. It's based on design. It goes, simply says, the order of the universe must be the work of a supreme designer. Things don't design themselves. Things don't come into existence by themselves. They must be caused by something else. And then the final argument sometimes used is the moral argument. The moral argument. And this argument goes along the lines of that God is needed as an explanation for moral values and the moral impulse. Why is it that human beings believe everywhere that murder is wrong? You don't, whether you have a biblical context or not, everybody believes that murdering an individual is not a good thing. Why, where does that come from? Where does the moral impulse come from? And Christians would say it comes from God. Now, what do you think about these so-called theistic arguments? Would you or should you begin a discussion with people unfamiliar with the Bible with these arguments? What's your thoughts on this? All of these so-called arguments for the existence of God are founded upon the belief that human reasoning essentially functions properly. Of course, we know human reasoning doesn't essentially function properly. It's people don't think right. But are these arguments something that we ought to be using? Should we appeal to observable things about our world or human existence and argue from that to God? Should we do that? Well, from this text this morning, it will be clear that using the world in this manner to point a person towards the divine is not sinful in and of itself. Nor is it acquiescing to human philosophy. No one would argue that Paul was acquiescing to human philosophy here. Paul was using the world as it presented itself to the senses to argue for the existence of God, to work his way to the gospel. And that's the point, church. These arguments are not the gospel.
Amen.
No one's getting saved from the theological argument. No one's getting saved from the moral argument. These are not arguments that will lead to conversion. The only thing that can save is what? The gospel.
Amen.
That's all that can save. And so when a person uses these, they need to understand these are to begin the conversation. Eventually, you're going to have to get to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning not only supports that idea, but I believe that this passage also serves as a warning to us this morning. We should be cautious. We should never trust these arguments to do what only the gospel can do. We should not trust these arguments to do what only the gospel can do. And this is important for us, I think, in this day and age in which we live. Sometimes I see people wielding these arguments, for example, on social media, more concerned with winning the argument than winning a soul.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've ever come across that. They're more concerned with putting somebody in their place than presenting Jesus to them. From our text this morning, although Paul will use human thinking and human observation, he will use it to get him to the gospel. He's not trying to embarrass somebody or to humiliate somebody who he's having this discussion with. He's rather seeking to prepare them to hear of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus' saving power. Sometimes I think modern day Christians get sidelined in wanting to win the argument and not win a soul. And they approach people with a bad disposition and attitude, trying to put them in their place. We don't believe that. So Paul here is using these arguments, I believe, in a very similar way to what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Let me remind you of that. We studied Acts 7 a while ago, but in Acts 7, Stephen is defending himself before the Sanhedrin. And his defense begins in chapter 7, verse 2. But Stephen doesn't get to his point until chapter 7, verse 35. The first major part of his whole defense is simply introduction. Why? Well, Stephen was trying to get a hearing before he got to the gospel. He was seeking to demonstrate to the Sanhedrin where they agreed before he got to what they disagreed about. He was trying to win a hearing with those he was presenting the gospel to. Now, of course, they ended up killing Stephen. But Stephen first began his defense by showing the people where they agreed. And I believe Paul is doing the same thing here. Notice the first thing that Paul does is he connects with those he's sharing with. He connects with those he's sharing with. Notice verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 22 says, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God.'" Stop there. Notice here, after addressing himself to the gathered party, Paul's first words were, "in all respects." Paul emphasized that whatever he was going to say about them, they were sold out to it. They were completely and absolutely committed in all respects. Now, what were they committed to? To being religious. Paul's first communication to them was not to put them down, "you horrible pagans." That's not how he began his speech. Paul acknowledged what he saw as evidence of their religious interests. Paul's situation may be a little bit different than ours. Although the Athenians had never read the Bible, they were in fact religious people. And Paul recognized their religiousness. The word that Paul used here, in fact, was built off of a term that the Athenians themselves had used back in verse 18 to describe Paul as a proclaimer of strange deities. It was a word related to the word deities or demons. It was only used here in the Bible and could be used both negatively and positively. When it was used negatively, it focused upon the idea of being too superstitious or overly fearful. When used positively, as it is in our text, it communicated the idea of being extremely pious, overly religious, or very religious. Paul indicated that this was obvious to him from what he had observed. Now, I found this fascinating. While the reader knows that there is an inner anger that was sparked in the Apostle Paul, here Paul presents himself as simply a disinterested observer. Remember what Luke had said. Paul was provoked in his inside. He was upset. But Paul doesn't present himself as an upset person here, does he? Paul simply presents himself as observing. And notice, he was examining what he saw. Now, this is, of course, to be expected. Why else would you put idols in public if not to be examined? And so Paul was examining them. This term examining spoke of careful observation linked to the concept of a serious consideration. One linguist suggests that this word implied considerable mental activity. Paul was not merely looking at the objects of worship, but he was thinking about the implications of those objects of worship. In the midst of Paul's careful examination of the Athenian display of idols, he stumbled across an altar or a relic of some sort that had inscribed on it the words, "to an unknown God." To an unknown God. The word "unknown" here translates the Greek noun agnostos. That sounds like what? Agnostic. Agnostic. That's where we get our word agnostic. The idea is not denying the existence of God, but rather denying the ability to know God. Here is what was the basis of Paul's concluding that they were religious. So religious were they, so concerned for God were they, that just in case they missed one God, they had one relic designated to any God that they missed or they left out. They were very religious. Take a few moments here with me and consider a couple of things from what we've seen so far this morning. Although Luke made it clear that the Apostle Paul was upset, Paul did not allow his emotional condition to impact how he communicated with those who stood in violation of what was causing that problem. Paul was able to control himself. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you control yourself on social media? When the unsaved do what unsaved do, do you get angry and mock them? It's very tempting, is it not? When people are just acting a fool, you just say, hey, you're a fool. Paul was very upset inside. I mean, it's just read the text. He was provoked. But you don't get the idea that when he's talking to these people, he's demonstrating a provoked disposition. One would never have known that Paul's disposition was negative. And that's related to my second point. It almost seems like Paul was being understanding and conciliatory here in this situation. That's fascinating because that's not Paul in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is very aggressive and maybe even a little negative. So my question in studying this, which one is Paul? Is Paul Acts 17 or is Paul Romans chapter 1? Well, Paul is both. He's both. Why was his disposition different? Because he was talking to different people. In Romans 1, he's talking to who? Christians who've abandoned idols already and know the true God. And so he pulls out all the stops, right? It's negative. It's aggressive. Idol worship is wrong. Y'all are sinning. You're it's leading you into more sin and your whole culture is breaking down. I mean, Paul is laying it out in Romans chapter 1. Doesn't do that here. Didn't do that here. He's seeking to win the audience's ear. He wants them to listen to him. And so his presentation in Acts 17 is not quite like his presentation in Romans chapter 1. It's the same person, different situations. Can you adjust based on your situation? Don't think that the unsaved world is going to respond to truth the way the saved world is supposed to respond to truth. Unsaved people are going to do what unsaved people do.
Right.
They're going to reject the truth, and oftentimes the rejection is going to be negative. Maybe even antagonistic. They may even call you names.
Yep.
That don't mean you respond with back at you.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah.
Some of you say, well,
peach is on.
Control yourself. Control yourself, right? Right? We must be careful as Christians in how we present the truth of the gospel. The gospel, let me just say this. The gospel doesn't need you to be confrontive in your tone because it confronts all on its own.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Just share the gospel. It's confronting on its own.
That's right.
It doesn't need you to cop an attitude behind it.
That's right.
Right?
Right?
Just let the gospel out. It's going to do all the confronting you could ever want. Okay? Paul has set up quite expertly here for himself to be listened to. And notice the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. With this statement, Paul lets them know what he purposed to do. Although the Athenians had described Christianity as new, Paul would argue that they were attempting to worship the true God and didn't even know it. The declaration of their ignorance here, again, this is less harsh than what we see in other texts which deal with idol worship, was by their own admittance. They admitted they were ignorant. Why? Because they had a relic to an unknown God. They're already confessing, we don't know all the gods out there. Their claim, therefore, that Paul was proclaiming strange deities was a bad claim. They confessed they don't even know all the deities. And so how could they be faulting Paul for bringing strange deities to Athens when they didn't even have all the deities straight themselves? And Paul said he was going to proclaim to them what they worshiped in ignorance. Although the tone, as I said, is gentler than in Romans 1, the reality of Romans 1 is no different. Paul's theology, which is our theology, has room for fallen man searching for God. But as Romans 1 indicated, it was a perversion of the true God that man searches for and pursues. Man exchanges what is true of God, which man knows intuitively to be the case by the creation, and he twists that knowledge into a perverted picture of God, and then he pursues his perverted picture. Paul here in this text looks at the mosaic of Gentile polytheism, and he sees a hint of monotheism, and he focuses on the hint of monotheism and shines the light of truth on that hint. I want you to notice something here. Paul argues from an understanding of the culture in which he was in. Don't miss that. This should remind us that as much as we might want to ignore and avoid our culture, if you want to be able to share the gospel well, you can't be a hermit.
Right.
You're going to have to engage in the world.
That's right.
I mean, Paul himself said, if you don't want to rub shoulders with unbelievers, go to heaven. You're going to have to live in this world.
Right.
You need to know what's going on in the world so you can speak to it and from it and lead people to the gospel.
Yes, sir.
Paul understood his time. He understood his context. He understood what the Gentiles in Athens believed, and he took their belief and gave them the gospel. Mm-hmm. Can you do that?
Amen.
Do you know our culture well enough? Are you engaged well enough with our culture to be able to begin with the culture where it is and to take people to the gospel? This is a reminder that that's part of our duty and responsibility.
Yes, sir. Amen.
We need to know the times in which we live. Notice next, Paul will then expose their sin. Although Paul began with ignorance, Paul will eventually expose the fact that their idol worship was actually the willful rejection of what was clear and obvious to them about the true God. In other words, Paul introduces into this discussion the idea of sin without using that language. This is important, church. If Paul broke out biblical language on sin, would the Athenians understand what he was talking about?
Sure.
They'd be, what is that? They'd be clueless. So just because Paul doesn't use the words for sin, don't think he's letting them off the hook. What you're going to see as I work you through this passage is that Paul is confronting them about sin without using sin language. Mm. But it's going to be clear by the end of this that they're guilty. Listen to what he says here in verses 24 through verse 29. Let me read it for you again. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What do we see in these six verses? What we see here is that the very thing that they should not be thinking and doing, they were thinking and doing. Keep that in mind. The very thing they should not have been thinking and doing, they were in fact thinking and doing. Paul begins this part of his presentation with a description of the true God in verses 24 and 25. Frankly, there are just some things that are undeniable, that are obvious, and that's exactly where Paul began. He began with the obvious. And what is the obvious? God is the self-existent Creator. That's obvious. Let's look at how Paul presents this. Verse 24 first. And God, who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is the most obvious beginning point, for it is undeniable that we exist on a planet, something that is impossible for man to bring about. It's obvious. Our existence on the earth mandates God. You see, this is one of the reasons why modern secularism locked in so thoroughly on evolution and why they want it embraced by the young as early as possible. Human existence on the planet is the most obvious indicator of the existence of God. What did Paul say? In Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Just look at the word, it's obvious. God's got to exist. It's clear. The unknown God that the Athenians were acknowledging was the creator of everything, Paul said. Both the world as the container and everything that it contains. You've heard me say in the past, church, that everything that is gets its isness from God. And this is the point of Paul, that God is the source. Since he brought everything into existence, the only conclusion that you can make is that the Creator God is Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, what other conclusion could be made, since they owe their existence to him? Within this statement, Paul clearly, watch this, church, he separates God from the creation, from what they saw. This was against the Athenians. Remember what we learned in my last sermon. Some of them thought that God was in the things, that that's why they worship trees and fields and mountains. Why? Because that's divine. God is in those things. Paul said, no. God is separate from those things. Right. How can God make them and he's a part of them? That's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. God is separate from his creation. He created and he's separate from his creation. They believed in a form of pantheism, that God is in the things. But God cannot be the origin of all things and be part of those things. That doesn't make sense. If he's in the things, but he's the origin of them, and those things weren't around all the time, then he wasn't around all the time. It doesn't make any sense. With one statement of the obvious, the Apostle Paul wiped away centuries of pagan reasoning. Makes no sense. You're not thinking logically. But there's something else here that Paul makes plain. If what they see finds its origins in God, and God is separate from what he made, how in the world can he then dwell in temples made with hands? Remember from my last message that to the southeast of where Paul was standing was the great ancient temple called the Parthenon, one of the most famous ancient temples in all the world. And it stood just to the southeast of where Paul was standing. And as Paul is telling these people about God not dwelling in human structures, the Parthenon is looming in the distance. But Paul is saying it makes no sense. If God is separate from his creation, why in the world would he choose to dwell in structures? It doesn't make any sense. Now, somebody who wants to be argumentative will say, well, didn't God dwell in the Old Testament in a temple? Wasn't the Holy of Holies with the mercy seat? Wasn't that the throne of God on earth? I mean, in the Old Testament, God is in a temple. But is he really in the temple? What did Solomon say when the temple was dedicated? You remember in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27? Listen to Solomon's prayer. Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Solomon confesses that even the temple that God told him to build couldn't possess God, couldn't encapsulate God. What God the Creator alludes to is God the self-existent one. That's verse 25. Look what that verse says. It says, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things.
Amen.
Here we have what's called the aseity of God. The aseity of God. And what is the aseity of God? Well, let me give you a dictionary definition of aseity. Aseity is the quality of state of being self-derived or self-originated. Specifically, the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. Let me give that again. When we talk about the aseity of God, what we mean is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. Specifically, the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. What am I saying? Well, what is the cause of God's existence? What's the cause of God's existence? God. God is the cause of God's existence. How did God come to exist? He always existed. For his existence is self-originated. This is not, some of you can say, well, this sounds like the eternality. I'm not talking about the eternality of God. God has always existed and always will exist. He's eternal. That's obvious. What I'm saying is his existence is self-derived. God exists because he's God. How did he come to exist? Because he's always been, because he's self-originated.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
That's the God we serve. Mm-hmm. He's completely autonomous, independent, self-sufficient. Nothing about him is derived from us.
That's right.
Well, why did he create? Because of his good pleasure. He didn't create because he had to create. He didn't create because he needed something other than himself. God was completely comfortable with God.
That's right, brother.
You exist by the good pleasure of God.
That's right.
He is the self-existent one. Look at this verse. The idea of served here was used extensively throughout the Gospels and several times, in fact, in the book of Acts, to describe the idea of being healed. Why would they do that? Well, this word in secular Greek meant to serve somebody in a physical sense. It could be used also in a liturgical sense, meaning to worship or to religiously care for an individual. When used, this term often communicated service with the idea of something good or the advancement of what was being served. Paul brought this idea to the forefront when he further described the true God as though he needed serving, as though he needed anything. Here we have a distinct difference between the true God and the multiple gods worshipped by the people of Athens. You see, although both God and the gods of the people received sacrifices, they received those sacrifices for different reasons. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans received sacrifices and worship out of a need. They were, in fact, in need of human recognition and liturgical service. But that doesn't make sense that the God who is Lord of everything would need anything. A God who, as Paul said, gives to all life and breath and all things, needs nothing from those he gives life to.
That's right, brother.
God doesn't need our worship.
That's right, brother.
In some Christian circles, I almost get the idea that somehow God needs our praise. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need anything from us. It's our pleasure to serve him.
That's right. Amen.
It's not out of his need.
That's right, brother.
If he needs the praise, then he's not God.
Yes, say it, brother.
He's not self-existent.
Say it, brother.
He doesn't need a thing from us. It's his good pleasure to allow us to glory in him.
That's right, brother. That's right.
It's to our benefit.
That's right.
Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, church, were not for God. God didn't need to eat.
No.
Mm-mm.
God tells the Jews in the Psalms, he said, if I had need for food, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills.
That's right, brother.
If I needed food, I wouldn't ask you for food if I needed it.
Yeah.
I own everything.
Right. That's right.
And so Paul says it's God who gives life,
yes,
who gives breath.
Yes.
How in the world does it make sense he's going to give these things and need it from you? It doesn't make any sense.
It don't make sense, brother.
No, Paul says that's not true of the true God.
No.
Not true of the true God. This true God is one who needs nothing from men. Paul moves from the self-existent creator to his unique relationship with people. This God, this unique God, this special God that you're worshiping in ignorance has a unique relationship with man. Verses 26 through 28. Let me read them again. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. There's a couple of things that surface here in Paul's statement regarding man's existence. Both that they're ordered, his existence is ordered by God, and its ordering has as its intent man's attention being drawn to God. Let me look at both of these with you first this morning. First off, that God has ordered man's existence. Verse 26. When transitioning to man's place in the created world, Paul began with the profound unity of the human race. The profound unity of the human race. You see, church, it was not the modern world that first separated the human race into differences on the ontological level. Although the idea of multiple races within the human race has recently been abandoned, its faulty logic and scientific error continues to be pursued today in various political and social movements throughout the world. Even in the ancient world, various people groups thought themselves superior to others. The Greeks thought themselves superior to everybody else. They argued that their origins were unique, that they were special amongst all people. Well, to a society like the Greeks that separated the human race into parts, Paul communicates this important aspect of the Christian worldview. He said, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth. Yes. There is a profound unity in the human race. As much as the Greeks thought themselves superior to the Romans superior to the Greeks, the Egyptians superior to the Ethiopians, and in our day, the Indians superior to the Pakistanis, the Chinese superior to the Japanese, the Americans superior to the Russians. The fact of the matter is that we all came from one man.
Amen.
One person. And Paul wants that clear. That's the Christian worldview. No matter where you live on the face of the earth, you're one family, Paul said.
Amen.
Paul indicated that God's design was not for man to try to inhabit the least amount of the earth as possible, as the environmentalists sinfully claim, but that we should live on the face of the earth. God wants every part of the planet possessed by human beings. No part of the earth was to be left without the expression of the one family of man on it. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. It says this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." You hear that? God formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord and there is none else," God says in Isaiah 45:18. Let me be clear this morning. Uninhabited parts of the world fail to manifest God's intent for them. God does not want men on the least amount of the earth possible. He wants men on the most parts of the world possible. Paul told the men of Athens that our outer appearance belies the fact that we are actually all the same. We are not different in the most important and essential aspects of our existence. We are one family of man. This is the Christian faith, and this is why any ethnic-based movement, whether it has its origins in the majority or a majority community here in the States, that seeks to divide people from each other, must be unequivocally rejected by the true Christian church. We will not adopt such perverted positions in the Christian church and faith. We all were formed from one man. We're all the same. We might look different on the outside, but we're all the same.
Right.
Although one, however, there are points of separation between people, most fundamentally national and ethnic differences. But notice what Paul says about those. He says, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of habitation. Paul indicated that man's place in the world, his place on every level, from his importance to his geographical location, find their origins in God. These are things that mankind in his national and ethnic identity would normally attribute to himself. Paul says you can't attribute your place in the world to you. Why are you here? Because God placed you here. Why are you in that country? Because God placed you there.
Yeah.
It's a God thing, not a human thing.
That's right, brother.
God is close to his world. This is what Paul is saying here. That God was not separated from the world around him. God didn't simply wind up the world and then let it go by itself.
No.
He's saying here that God is engaged. The reason you're in Athens, the reason that you Greeks are in here in Greece, the reason that you Romans are in Italy, the reason you Ethiopians are in Ethiopia is because God has placed you there.
Yes.
It's not because of who you are. The Greeks took pride in themselves being Greek. And Paul says you are where you are because of God. There's a divine hand in all this. So the first thing we see here in this statement is man's existence is ordered by God, verse 26. But why did God do it this way? What are the implications of this? His point was to draw man's attention, verse 27 and 28. Not only did God intend for man to live all over the earth, but he also intended man to seek him. Verse 27 and 28 says, listen to what they say again, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Paul is saying here that within the heart of man there is a recognition of God. The great theologian, Christian theologian Cornelius Van Til argued that within humanity there exists an awareness of the God of the Bible. Not just God in general, but the Christian God in his singularity, his sovereignty, and his sustaining. Didn't we see this idea somewhat back in Acts 14? Let me remind you what happened in Acts 14. In Acts 14, the people that Paul and Barnabas were preaching to wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When Paul healed a man, they thought they were gods. They thought Paul and Barnabas were actually gods, and they wanted to worship them. Well, listen to what Paul writes, what Paul says there in Acts 14, verses 15 through 17. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. And yet, watch this, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God left a witness in man to himself. So man was created to seek God. The point here is not hypothetical, but actual. Man was created for God, and he was created to seek God. Let me kind of remind you what you see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God intended for man to spread out all over the world. That was God's intent, his design. He wanted man, according to Genesis 1, 28, to rule the world. Further, God indicated that he had actively provided for man what he was to eat and what he was to do, Genesis 1, 28 through 30 tells us. And then we see in Genesis 2 that God intended to interact with man personally. Well, here's the question. How could God personally interact with man if man spread out over the world? Well, man would have to engage with God. It's God's design for people to seek him. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. It says, he has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity, watch that, in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God places eternity in the heart of men. Why? So that they will seek him. He's the only one that can satisfy the need they have in their hearts.
That's right, brother.
They try to mask that need, right? Through drugs and through alcohol, through fornication. I mean, all those things. They try to mask the empty, the hole, the eternal thing that's going on in their heart. But they can't get rid of it.
Yeah.
Right. Why? Because God placed it there. Because God intended man to seek him. The sense of eternity requires God to fill it. Now someone would say, well, I thought that the Bible said man doesn't seek after God. You're saying that God wants man to seek him? Well, let me explain myself. Just keep going here and it'll be clear. Paul identified the consequences of this, that man would be marked by groping to find God. In reading our English, one gets the opinion that the grammatical sense of the seeking, the groping, and the finding were all the same. That it's should or might, that he should or might seek, grope, or find. But that's not what Paul is doing here. The first word seek here, seeking, is not hypothetical. It's parallel to the idea of to live in the previous verse, identifying the purpose behind the creation. God had two purposes so that they are to live and to seek. Paul assumes here not a deficiency in the fact of seeking, but a deficiency in the groping and the finding. Let me explain myself. It's clear that the Athenians were seeking God. How do you know that? Because they had all the idols in their city. If they weren't seeking God, what are the idols doing there? But let me ask you a question. Was the seeking effective? No, because the city was full of idols. So the fact that there was idols tells you they were seeking. The fact that there were idols were telling you the seeking was ineffective. Man's seeking was not and will never be effective. Here we get the crux of the issue when the Bible indicates the man doesn't seek God. Man doesn't seek the true God. When it comes to the true God, Romans 1 says man suppresses that, and in the place he seeks a God of his own making. Yes. That's what the Athenians were doing. They were seeking a God of their making. That's why the city was full of gods, full of idols, full of relics. Because the God they had in mind was not the true God, but it was the God of their own minds, of their own making. And that's what they were seeking. Man suppresses the truth of the true God, and in place, he substitutes the picture of God that fits his own desires, and he seeks that instead of the true God. He makes the divine into his own image, or the image of what he sees in the creation, and then he seeks that. Notice how Paul described the seeking in Acts 17, verse 27. He defined it as groping. Groping. This word here is fascinating. What it meant was to run your hands along the side of a physical substance, to feel it, to touch it, to handle it. It's used in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It was a word used in the Greek world in a negative sense to describe how a blind man got along. He felt where he was going. He couldn't see, so he had to feel where he was going and then run his hands along the side of something and then move ahead in that fashion. When used figuratively in our text, it spoke of the idea of feeling around in an attempt to find something. The idea by itself does not engender confidence. It's somebody who's unsure where he is, so he has to feel in order to move forward. Paul then on top of that placed it in a form that communicated an unsureness, a hesitancy. And then on top of that, he added the word perhaps, which is a word that communicates anxiety. What am I saying? Paul is picturing the idea of people looking and being unsure. They can't find what they're looking for. They're looking for something and can't find it. They're groping around blind and can't get to where, what they want to get to. This is the Athenians. Even when they found the true God, they stumbled on him by accident and didn't even know he was there, nor were they properly acknowledging him. All they could say was, this is a relic to an unknown God. What was missing with the Athenians? What didn't they have? They had what creation told them, but they didn't have what special revelation tells them. They knew that a God was out there, and they were groping around trying to find that God, but they couldn't find him. The ineffectiveness of man's search for God is made even more ridiculous when the closeness of God was considered. Notice what he says here. Though he is not far from each one of us. God was right there. They couldn't find him. What is wrong with man that as close as God is, he still can't be found? Paul had earlier undone the idea that God was in things. God is not in anything. God is separate from the world. But that does not mean that God is transcendent alone. Paul says that not only is God transcendent, he's above everything else, but he's right there as well. And as much as they're groping, he's right there and they can't get to him. With this statement, Paul explicitly brings up the immensity of God. God can't dwell in anything because everything dwells in him.
Yeah.
He's bigger than everything else. How big is he? You can't measure his bigness.
No.
He's immense. He's beyond boundaries.
Right.
He's beyond boundaries of space, of time, of weight. He can't be weighed. You can't say that's the edge of God. Mm. He's immense. He's beyond comprehending. Mm. But even some of them stumbled on this fact. Notice what Paul says in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said. For we also are his offspring. Here we have again the immensity of God, the fact that he's beyond all boundaries of time and space. Rather than God being in everything, he is separate from everything. Paul, with this statement, has returned to man being created and sustained by God. We humans owe our existence and continued existence to God. This was recognized even by the Greeks, who spoke of humanity as the offspring of God. This is a quote from a man named Aratus, who lived from 315 BC to 240 BC. He was a Greek man, a Greek thinker, and all the Greeks would have known of this particular quote. And Paul says, your own philosophers, your own Greek citizens have argued that we're the offspring of God. How in the world, if we're the offspring of God, can we, as his offspring, put him in a house? It doesn't make any sense. Paul, before he gets to the gospel, however, will make one more point, our final point for this morning, verse 29. He will seal the deal regarding their sinfulness. Notice what he stated in verse 29. After he declares that we're the offspring of God, he then says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This is powerful, and this is where he turns the knife. Although Aretas didn't understand being the offspring of God in the same manner that the Bible does, the reality behind it, that man owed his existence to God and was like God, was biblical enough for Paul to expose the depth of sin that the Athenians were in. The statement Paul makes here hinges upon the idea of ought. Ought. We ought not to think the divine nature like gold or silver or stone. This word ought here, it was a verb, and it meant to owe someone something or to be indebted to them. The form of the word here means to be obligated and to be obligated in an ongoing way. What must they be obligated about? Their thinking. Now follow me here. Follow me. The thinking that humanity had to abandon was the idea that the divine could be expressed through idols, that which dominated the marketplace of the Athenians. But what's Paul really saying here? Is all the Athenians did was just think about idols? Was that the extent of their behavior? No, they made them. They made idols. Paul said, There is a moral oughtness to your thinking. And Paul says, you ought not think that God is made up of materials. Well, they went one step beyond thinking and they actually made the idols. Is that all they did? They didn't just make them, they worshiped them. Do you see how deep their problem really is? It's even worse for them. They not only thought and made these idols, but they worshiped them. They served them as if they were divine. They have violated the divine onus and moral necessity of what they knew in reality, and they stand condemned because of it. The idols in the marketplace were actually a witness against their actions. Paul said, there is a moral necessity that knowing that God is not like us and he is separate from his creation, there's a moral necessity of not even thinking that he's made up of stuff. But you've gone one step beyond the thinking and you made it. And you went one step beyond the making and you're worshiping them. Paul's point is that the Athenians are condemned. He hasn't used biblical language. He hadn't used language that we're used to using. You're a sinner, you've broken all the commandments of God. He doesn't say that. But what does he say? He says within every human being is the understanding of a moral necessity that God is different than stuff. And you all have violated that moral necessity in your thinking and in your actions and in what you're doing. You stand condemned before this God. This is why Paul can, in the next statement, call for repentance. Because they're sinners. And their marketplace, full of idols, stands as witness number one in the court of God. You have violated what you were supposed to be thinking. The moral necessity, Paul says, we ought not think. Well, they went way beyond the thinking to the acting and the serving. So here's some things to consider this morning. I've given you a lot to think about. Let me just encapsulate a few things for you, and then we'll pray in conclusion. First off, I should ask myself, am I more concerned with finding agreement with those in our culture than I am with sharing the gospel with them? Do I want to find agreement with people, or am I really interested in sharing the gospel with those people? Also, is the idea that we should be more concerned with sharing the gospel than we are with winning an argument what drives me? I don't want to win the argument. I want to win a soul. I want to have a disposition where somebody can hear me present the gospel to them.
Right.
Also, addressing the world in the same way that you address the church is not wise. There's stuff I say in church I'm not going to say out in the world. Not because I'm embarrassed about it. I'm not embarrassed about it. But that's not my beginning point. I don't start there. I start where they are. And I take them to the Bible. Now, they need to get to the Bible to be saved, absolutely. I'm going to bring them there. Sometimes through, as Paul did here, in our culture, many people already in the South, they already know the Bible. They're familiar with the Bible. I can start with the Bible with many people. But not everybody that you run into, you can start with the Bible. And you need to be able to know the difference between who you're talking to. Are they familiar with Scripture already and believe in the basic idea of the Bible? Have you heard about it? Well, you can start there. But not everybody is that way. And so you should have a way to understand that and deal with that. Further, our God is the God of all people, not just the parts we choose to identify with. This is why we share the gospel with all people, not just people who look like us.
That's right.
We share the gospel with everybody and trust that God will accomplish his will. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks this morning, for you are a great God, the creator of all things. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the people that we're sharing the gospel with. Help us to know exactly how to approach each person. I pray that you would go ahead of us, make their hearts ready to hear the truth. Whether it's somebody who's never heard of the Bible or Jesus or anything like that, or somebody who's been in church all their life but has never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that whoever we deal with, that we would deal with them compassionately and lovingly. That we would present the saving knowledge of the gospel to them, the word of the cross, that we would share the life-changing message of Jesus and see them converted. Give us a sensitivity, Lord God, and a willingness to share the truth with those around us. We pray for anyone here this morning who's not confessed Christ, that's not turned their lives over to him, that they would do so for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, keep the moving to a minimum as we prepare for the Lord's table at this time.